And yes, I did get a name wrong, and I got it right in my head now, so we're okay. And you who knew what I'm referring to, you know what I'm talking about. All right, for our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 11. That's where we're going to start, and then we're going to go back to what we were beginning to look at last week. So we'll read that scripture again. But Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. This gives you the, it's very interesting. In my Bible, verse 22, I have the second word circled. Okay? If. And then in the next verse, 23, I have the first verse circled, then. If, then. It's going to tell you what a conditional covenant looks like. And this covenant, conditional covenant, is the covenant of law to Israel. And so it says, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations, mightier than yourselves. Every place whereupon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall be no man able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, that you shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known." And so those are the conditions. Those are the conditions of this conditional covenant. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and reading again what we read last week, beginning in verse 19 through verse 25. Galatians 3, verse 19 through 25. "So now, under the new covenant, Paul asked the question, 'Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator.' Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. 'Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, in order that the promise by faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe.'" That promise is the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22, that you, the believer, would be baptized into Christ, seen in Christ, being in him, in the singular seed. That's the promise. Let me read verse 22 again. "But the scripture has concluded all under sin, in order that the promise, that promise, by faith concerning Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, in order that we might be declared righteous by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or a pedagogue." Our message title, "The Conditional Covenant of Law Was Designed for Failure." Boy, that's a nice covenant to have. Well, there's a reason that God made that covenant conditional. And it was because Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, God had Moses remind Israel that they had a covenant that they needed to pay attention to, listen to, and keep. What covenant did they have that they had to keep for where they were going? They escaped by the mighty hand of God from Egypt. That was half of the promise. The other half was taking them into this land that we just read about. And in Genesis chapter 15, it was an unconditional promise. God was going to do it. God was going to do it. So what should their response have been? All that the Lord told them to keep my covenant. How would they keep it? Was there anything to do with the first Abrahamic covenant? Was there anything to do for them? God says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to actually said this to Abraham, and he said it about his offspring. I'm going to give them this land. Was there anything in Genesis 15 that said they had to do anything? Okay, if they're not doing anything, what did they need? How did they need to relate to this covenant? If they don't do the covenant, they don't do some activity, what were they required? What was the requirement of them? Not a requirement of action. You simply need to believe it. Just believe it. But did they believe it? No. And that's where the penalty came in. That's where the penalty of law, when they said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and they just had a recent track record of 3 months from being delivered from Egypt miraculously, and they were complaining and complaining about this and that. You brought us out here to die of thirst. You brought us out here to die of hunger. All of these things, they just kept complaining. They had no faith. All they needed to do is, the one who brought us out as one on eagle's wings would be the one. We would be on eagle's wings and sail right into the promised land, that he would do it. And it's interesting. If you read the first, and I challenge you this, read the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy and circle or underline any phrase where God says, I will do this. I will do that. Today, we live under the dispensation of grace, and we have promises as New Testament believers. And Steve's been going over these. He's emphasized this. I emphasized this last week, how this works. If God makes a promise, he says, I promise, that's a promise, obviously. But if God just says, I'm going to do this, it's still a promise. He's going to do what he says. In fact, he doesn't have to say it. He just knows, can think. And whatever he thinks and has determined, he's going to do. But that which he has communicated about, that which he's determined to do, to us becomes a promise. And when God to us, as New Testament believers, simply tells us, you, anything that I tell you to do, if God tells us to do it, is it because he goes, well, I want to see them fall on their face because I know they can't do it? No, he tells us what he enables us to do. How to live our daily life is by his enablement. So when he tells us to do something according to his or by his enablement, that to us is a what? Without having the word promise, it's a promise. It's a promise. And then what do we need to direct toward any promise? Anything he says we should do or can do, we direct faith and it becomes real. So we today walk by faith. But they, back there in that day, they didn't have what we have. Now, we're going to get into that contrast a little more. But we want to look at why this law, this covenant, was conditional. It was made conditional in order to show failure. The failure was that they were directing faith towards something, but who are they directing faith toward? Oh, let's use Steve's illustration. He was looking at this thing at several passages where you go, looking at themselves. They had faith in themselves. That's what the problem was. Their faith was in the wrong direction. And so they said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, all that the Lord says we will do. Oh, wait, what he said so far, you don't do anything, you simply believe it. And so then from chapter 20 in Exodus through chapter 23, now there's an abundance of rules and regulations that they were to keep. And as we read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if you do your part of it, then I will do my part of it, God says to them. And so that's what the situation was from chapter 20 through 23. Those conditions were given of how to live among themselves in relationship to God, in relationship to morals and ethics and so forth. It was all given to them. And you know what they said now when that law was finally given? It wasn't a law given in chapter 19. It wasn't even inferred. They inferred that something that whatever God says they could do. But it wasn't, the law wasn't inferred there. They simply said, whatever the Lord says we can do. And so God now gave them something to do. Now it's the law. And in chapter 24, if you look at the first five verses of Exodus chapter 24, you know how they conclude? Now when they have all the legalese, they get their lawyers out and they go, okay, we're supposed to do all these statutes and all these judgments and all these commandments. And all right. You know what they said when it's offered to them? They said the same thing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What did we see last week in Mark chapter 10 with the rich young man who came to Jesus? And he wanted eternal life. He had heard that Jesus had been speaking of eternal life. And what did he say? He comes to him and he says, good teacher, what must I do? What must I do? Now, Jesus, in a way, answered what he should do. You know what he should do to get eternal life? He should do this. That's called walking. And walking after Jesus, and then Jesus is going to go, but walking after his instruction or following his instruction to where? After Jesus ascended on high, they were to wait where? In Jerusalem until the fullness of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be sent. And when the Holy Spirit was sent, and there were about 120 there in an upper room, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon them. And one of the things the Holy Spirit did was regenerate them. And by regenerating them, their human spirit was joined to God's, the spirit of deity. And it was Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, who was emphasizing that deity of the Trinity. He was the one who was emphasizing that. And they had eternal life. Now, he simply had to be at the place, this rich young fellow had to be at the place where this was going to happen. But he didn't want to do that. Now, was following Jesus' instructions, was that deserving, or did he earn? Would any of them earn this life? No, nobody earned it. It was all by grace, and we can get into all of the passages that talk about salvation by grace and grace alone, but those people simply had to be at the place where eternal life was going to begin. And that was where the Holy Spirit was going to be descending upon that group of people. That's what he wanted. And yet, he went away sorrowing because one thing that would prevent him from following, Christ's ascension up into the third heaven, go back to Jerusalem with all these other guys. And that, by the way, there were a lot of other believers during Jesus' earthly ministry, true believers in his deity, but they didn't all follow him to this point. There were about 120, Acts chapter 1 says. He could have made it about 121. But one thing that was preventing him from getting to that place was his riches. And so here again, what did he need to do? He simply needed to believe what Jesus said. Follow me, and then follow after I'm gone, follow what I've left for instructions, and you'll be at the right place at the right time to receive what you've been desiring, eternal life. You'll receive that. Simply listen and obey by faith. Believe what I've said. And he went away sorrowful. So here the Old Testament, from the time of Exodus chapter 23 or 24, actually, that's when the covenant was cut, the covenant of law with Moses and Israel, all the way up to the cross. And this young fella in Mark chapter 10 tells us that they were still under this idea, I have to do something. In order to get something, I have to do something. You know what you have to do for your glorification? You know what you have to do to receive everything that God has promised at the rapture? You know what you have to do? Nothing. You do nothing. And you're going to get it all. You say, great, I'm going to go out and do whatever I want. Okay, well, there's a couple things about that. Number one is, if you do that, God's purpose is that you should, once you become a born-again believer, is that you grow in your salvation. Now, if you can do whatever you want, you're not going to grow in your salvation. That's not in the plan for growth in your salvation, to do what you want. I'm going to go out and get this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to experience this, that's what my life's going to be. I know I'm going to get everything. Okay, if that's how you want to go from here to the point where you're going to get everything, boy, you're cruising for a bruising. Between here and there, there's going to be a lot of bruising going on. It's called correction. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That's what... The other thing about this is that since you, if you realize what you have in your salvation, and just as a new believer, it just may, I've got my sins forgiven. I'm not going to hell. I've escaped an eternity that I have been so burdened with, that I'm guilty of and I'm headed for. Now, how do I know that? I was 9 years old and I experienced that. 9-year-old kid. Experiencing one of the aspects of judgment, of the conviction of the Holy Spirit is judgment. One of three things that the Holy Spirit convicts of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what that judgment is that if Lucifer, the highest of all created beings, a covering cherub, in his willful rebellion has fallen and is going to be judged in the future, if he's not getting away with it, where does that leave me? And it didn't, I could say it didn't take much, but yes, it took the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to convince me that that is absolutely true. And so when you realize what you've been saved from, what is the motivation to live for Christ? To live in obedience. I got to. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? What does Paul say in that first verse of chapter 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you sacrifice. You offer your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. There it is. It's reasonable. Reasonable service. He provided everything for you. Christ took your place on the cross, took your punishment, your eternal punishment and destiny, all in that 6-hour experience after the last 3 hours of him hanging. He did it all then. And when you realize that as a believer, and what he's provided for you in this life, you have eternal life, you're connected to deity, and the Father is emphasizing his nature in you. What's the one motivation? I've got to do this. I've got to serve him. It's the want to. I want to. Why? Out of appreciation. By the way, that's the only motivation that's acceptable to God. He doesn't want you to do stuff because you feel you have to do it. What he wants you to do, and me, he wants us to do because we want to do it, because we know what we have in our salvation. If I'm living for myself, and I do that from time to time, and you do too, it's because we're not focused on what we have in our salvation. If that was front and center all the time, we would act differently. We would act willingly in obedience to God. So that's the difference between living under law and living under grace. What we want to do this morning is we continue on this theme of this the title of the message concerning the conditional covenant of the law being designed for failure. The question is, why was that? It's because they had faith in themselves and not in God. They had faith in themselves to accomplish whatever God told them to do. We want to look at a New Testament commentary and look at five things that demonstrate from the New Testament the real purpose of the law. The purpose of the law wasn't a reward. It was set up as a reward system. But could they continually activate that system to reap rewards? Well, let's see what the New Testament has to say. And so first place we're going to look this morning is Galatians, the third chapter, where Scripture was this morning. And we want to look at verses 21 through 25 very quickly. 21 through 25. What was the purpose of the law? When we get down to verse 24, we're going to find out the word. We already read it in our Scripture reading, but let's read this again. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin in order that the promise by faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise of salvation, and part of that salvation is being placed into Christ. That was the promise. And you had to believe in order to collect on that. But before faith came, now why didn't they have faith back in the Old Testament to be able to collect the promise of the fourth Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 22? Why didn't they have, well, number one, they weren't provided faith like we have. We have faith that's provided from God through the Holy Spirit. Second reason is, not only did they not have faith, the ability, the divine ability to do that, but what would be the object of their faith? Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. The seed hadn't come. He had to come upon the scene here upon the earth in order for this to become a reality, because he had to come in the flesh and willingly give his life on the cross in the flesh and rise bodily from the dead. And after the accomplishment by this promised seed of having come and accomplished that, now faith can be directed into his finished work. Back there in the Old Testament, in Abraham's time, Abraham simply knew there was a special seed coming. And I know there's preachers and theologians and commentators and so forth that like to do this. They like to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Said, everything that we know about Jesus Christ today, Abraham knew. That's a lot of supposition. Because if you just go by the text, it just says he was promised a seed. and it was a seed that was going to overcome his, the seed's enemies. This was great news, but that's all they knew. In fact, even when Jesus Christ was here on earth, did they all go around saying, "There he is, he's the seed, he's going to be our Savior, he's going to die for our sins and rise again from the dead"? You look at Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18, and even his own 12, let's take Judas out because he was never a believer anyway, the 11 believing apostles, it tells us in Luke 9 and Luke 18 that in about three or four different ways, they completely didn't understand what he said about he had to die and rise again the third day. They didn't know it. Now, they didn't know it. Don't try and read all that we know after Christ performed his salvatory work. Don't read that back into the Old Testament. A lot of people like to do. There's only one object of faith. No, there's only one basis of faith. The basis for salvation is always the death of Christ and his resurrection for sin, whether it's for Adam, Abraham, us today, or people in the future. That's the basis. But the object where you direct faith toward is whatever God says at that time in history to place faith in. How was Abraham saved? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. God says, "I know you're an old man. You're getting there. And you're asking me about having an offspring, an heir to inherit your stuff. And it's not going to be your servant that you just suggested. It's going to come from you." And you know what, Abraham, how he responded? He believed God. And what does it say in Genesis 15:6? "And God counted it," the belief, the faith, in that promise of future offspring coming from his body personally. Faith in that promise he counted for righteousness. And when God declares you righteous, you can put an equal sign there between being declared righteous and salvation. Salvation and being declared righteous. You can put them. Salvation is being declared righteousness. Being declared righteous is salvation. Verse 22. "But the Scriptures concluded all under sin, in order that the promise by faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." But before faith came, before Jesus Christ came and finished that cross work, before that happened, we, and he's talking about Paul himself and other Jews, and he's talking about Jews who are now Christians, Jewish Christians, but he's talking about their past and their culture. I mean, that is their nation. They came, they were unsaved Jewish believers unbelievers under law. And some of these individuals became believers in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Before faith came, we, all of us Jews, were kept under law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. So the faith wasn't given to them. They had no object to put a faith in anyway. Then it goes on to say in verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our..." Because remember back in verse 19, it says, well, what good is the law? Wherefore serves the law? The answer is in verse 24. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ," up till Christ, "in order that we might be declared righteous by faith." But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So essentially, what was the schoolmaster's who? The law. The word in the Greek is pedagoge. It literally means child trainer. What was the lesson that the law was teaching? Well, we're going to find out more specifically when we continue in our 5 points, our 5-point commentary from the New Testament on the law. But the lesson they were taught is, can you jump this high? Can you jump this? Can you reach up? Can you reach up and touch bottom? The bottom of my level of righteousness? Can you reach up and touch it by doing X, Y, Z, and A, B, C, D? By trying that, that's my level, bottom level of righteousness. Can you even attain to that? Their answer was, sometimes. Yeah, but that's not the question. Can you continually, always, permanently, and absolutely keep my level of expectations for your righteousness? And their answer, through 1400 years, whether individually, even through Old Testament believers, or especially unbelievers in the nation at large, they were being chased and kicked around by God left and right because they didn't keep up their part of the bargain of this conditional covenant. So the law was a schoolmaster. And I've got a slash up here also calling it a babysitter. It just kept them immature. They were trying their best for 1400 years to demonstrate that they could do whatever the Lord says we can do. Well, you got a 1400 year track record to demonstrate, well, that didn't work out too well, did it? Not only was the law a schoolmaster, until Christ came to keep the Jews always striving to demonstrate that they couldn't do it. Another thing that the law did, and we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, and verses 18 and 19, where it says, "For there is a disannulling or a setting aside of the commandment going before." Why? For or because the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Why was the law weak? Why was the Mosaic law weak? Let me ask this question. Was the law righteous? Was his standards right? Absolutely. Now, who is this? Who are these standards being put upon? People with sin natures. And remember, Israel is just acting in proxy for the whole world. God worked with a little piece of the pie of humanity to show that whatever they did under these requirements, that was true of the whole of mankind. The law was weak because of the sin nature. And therefore, the result was what? Was there a profit to it? No, it was unprofitable. Then it says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." Now that word "perfect" is the Greek word teleos. It means, and it's translated many times, an end or finish. The law couldn't bring you to the finish line. We use the word mature as a child grows and learns and so forth. The law kept, remember, what we just saw in Galatians chapter 3, the law was a schoolmaster, a babysitter, a little kindergarten a teacher. Why? Here it says, because the law couldn't bring to maturity. That's that wasn't its purpose. Then we come back to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, and Paul says, "But that no man is being declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live out of faith." The righteous shall live out of faith. And so you can't live under law. Even today, being born again, you can't live under law and expect to demonstrate righteous, God's level of righteous behavior, because it's not out of faith. The law didn't require faith. All the law required was put on your wall the Ten Commandments, and you can put on there the statutes and the judgments of relating to different areas of daily life. And you can go, now I got to do that. I did that one. Okay, check, okay. And at the end of the day, have I been observant of all these things as I've had opportunity in my life today? That's all you needed. You needed two eyes, or if you're a blind man and you have someone read it to you again. You know, they had in Joshua, it says they'd put frontlets around. I think that's in Deuteronomy 2. Frontlets, and the frontlets had little strings or leather thongs attached to this headband with little boxes. And in these little leather boxes would be scrawled just a few Hebrew letters that would remind them, well, that's this law, that's this commandment, that's this commandment, that's this commandment. And so they're bouncing around when they have this thing on, and it's reminding them of the law. So it's just kind of feeling. It's bouncing around. It's the same thing when they put on their yarmulke. They put the yarmulke on there and they go, oh, that's right. I belong to Jehovah. There's no faith in that. As long as you have feeling or sight or hearing, you can know what the law is, and then you try in your own strength, because you're believing in yourself, to do what God requires. But Paul says, verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. If you're gonna, the law doesn't require faith. But what does it say for a New Testament believer? What does Paul say for a New Testament believer? The law is not of faith, but what about us? So we don't need, if we're going to be under law, what do we do? Well, we're going to emphasize Romans 6:14 again as we close this morning, so I'll use that verse right now. You are not under law, but under grace. And 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by blank, not by blank. We're to walk by faith in God's promises. Mark, you've got eternal life, and you know what? It'll work today. It'll work Sunday the 13th. It'll work Monday the 14th. That's right, I got eternal life, and it can work. I've seen it work before. I know that I've got it, that I possess it, because the Scripture says so. Now, it isn't because I have a feeling, but it's because I know up here. And by the way, that's where your salvation works, is up in your knower, not in your feeler. Okay? By the way, if your knower is working right, where your salvation is taking place in the realm of your spirit, then your feelings can come along behind and you can feel pretty good about knowing what's right. That's how it works. That's how it's supposed to work. But the world only pays attention to one thing, and believers who have salvation in the realm of their spirit, what we usually do is switch it around and let our soul lead, and our spirit is just going, I'm going to heaven someday, and the rapture is going to happen someday, but in the meantime, the soul's leading me around and how I feel. So the law is not out of faith. It's a school teacher. It's a schoolmaster. It's a babysitter. It couldn't mature anybody. It couldn't make you mature. It couldn't grow you. And the reason why is because it's not out of faith. The fourth thing is, we'll look at Galatians again here in verse 19. Now, there's three passages or verses in the New Testament that are very important in helping us know this one reason in this New Testament commentary what the purpose of the law is about. It says in Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serves the law? That next line says, it was added because of transgression till the seed should come. So till Christ should come, it was added to make transgression possible. Now, what's transgression? Transgression is stepping across. There's a line drawn and you're stepping across it. You know, one of the presidents said in Syria that if Bashar, whatever his name was at the time, I don't know if he's still in power, says if he does this, crosses this red line, you know, don't paint any red lines unless you mean it. A red line is that you don't cross it. And the law made red lines to make transgression possible or stepping across lines possible. And the law made stepping across, don't, you can go up to this line, but don't go across this line. It made that possible that you could go across, and in doing so, it added a penalty for doing that. You were penalized for stepping across. One brother in the Lord, as he was explaining this verse, says it allowed the Lord to spank them harder. He could spank them harder because they clearly knew where the line was under the law. Now, we've got a couple more verses. That's an important verse. And what we're talking about is the law came about. One of the five reasons the New Testament tells us is to make the sin nature fully known as the sin nature for what it really is. People today, you go out and ask anybody, says, what do you think of sin? What's sin? Well, it's, you know, if you lie, steal, cheat, steal, whatever, you know, all of these things. How do you rate yourself? Oh, you know, I haven't done that stuff. Well, I haven't done it that much, or haven't done it that great, and so on and so forth. So it's all relative to people. When the law was laid down for Israel, and remember they were doing this on behalf of who? The whole world. Not that the whole world was under the law at all. They weren't. Only Israel was. But Israel showed, if that law was on everybody else, you would be in the same situation. You'd be doing the same thing. You'd be breaking it. So the law was for transgression, it says here. But also, we want to look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, out of the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in his sight. The law never caused anybody to be able to try and fulfill it and then bring their report card of what they did to the Lord and say, here, is this good enough? Will you take a D average here for me? How about if I get it up to a C or a B? How about an A minus? How about an A? No, only A plus. Only A plus passes. Now that's a very strict pass-fail grading system. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is declared righteous in his sight, because the law's purpose is this. By the law is, and this word is knowledge, experiential knowledge, a full experiential knowledge of sin, and it's talking about the sin nature, where acts of sin come from. The law caused the sin nature to demonstrate its full experience. Because when you're looking at what not to do, what does that do to your sin nature? It incites. It entices. It antagonizes. It challenges. That's how your sin nature responds to, don't do this, don't touch that, don't taste that. It energizes, it excites the sin nature, and in doing so, it makes fully known that you've got one. And so the little old grandma who just drives her car to church on Sunday, and she sells it to her grandson or to some neighbor, nice neighbor boy or something like that, and it just got perfect mileage and everything. Well, that might be true, and she might just look great, but nice little old grandma going to church on Sunday is a sinner like everybody else. And that's what it demonstrates. under law, the sin was designed not to promote a person, but to show their failure. The last thing that the New Testament shows, we see in Romans chapter 3 again, back in verse 19. By the way, I had one more. I had one more verse, and I didn't get to that. Let me do that. That the law makes a full knowledge of sin nature, and that's in chapter 7, where Paul says, verse 13. Well, let's read verse 12 and 13. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13. Paul says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, in order that it might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, I hope you're writing these down, because these verses that we're showing you, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Romans 3:20 and Romans 7:13 tell you the purpose of the law was to expose what the sin nature really is like. Now, the last thing in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. For as by one man's... Oh, excuse me. I've got a lot of passages marked here in Romans. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Who is under the law? And the only ones ever to be under the law. Israel. It was given to Israel. And it, for what purpose? Here's another purpose. In order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law wasn't to make Israel righteous. In fact, I challenged you before, read the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy. In there, one section of those 11 chapters tells us that God says, don't you go saying or thinking that you have come into the land and defeated these enemies, or I defeated these enemies for you because of your righteousness. Don't say that. He said it was because of their unrighteousness. That was one reason. Because of the Canaanites' unrighteousness, I used you to go in and get rid of them. And number two, because I promised your forebears this country, this land. Not because you're righteous, because my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring, that's why you're coming in here, and because their unrighteousness. Not because of your righteousness. So here it says in 3:19 of Romans that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped, because the Jews, thinking that they were God's people, and they were, and they had the law, and they did, they had that, it did not make them righteous. And you read chapters 1 through 3 up to this point, verse 19. And before God is dealing with the nations, and He's showing the unrighteousness of the nations, and the Jews are going there, and they're reading Paul's letter, they go, yeah, those Gentiles, those nations, they should get it. And then he starts in to saying, oh man, who are you that you're pointing the finger at them, and you're doing the same thing? And that's what the law, that's the conclusion here. The law was to show that even God's people, Israel, were just as guilty as all the Gentile nations. They had far greater privileges, but they were just as guilty. Guilty sinners. Now, as we close, we want to look at three testimonies that are given in the New Testament concerning believing Jews. What did they have to say about the law? The first one is David. Now, he's not a New Testament believer, we know that, but he's what he has to say about becoming righteous is given for us in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that works not, but believes. Now, if you're keeping the law, you're going to do works. They're going to be called law works or works of the law. But here it says, to him that does not work, but believes on him that declares righteous the ungodly. His faith, the one who's not working but believing, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David, verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness or happiness of the man unto whom God counts righteousness or puts righteousness on his account. Notice the next two words. I've got them circled. How was David or anybody in the Old Testament accounted righteous? Without works. Without works. Saying, blessed are or happy are those whose iniquities are forgiven, their lawlessnesses are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. All those trespasses that they did under law, when they, as far as the law was concerned, and they were stepping over God's line of requirements in these various areas, that was called lawlessness. That was called lawlessness. That could be forgiven. That could be sent away in relationship to the law. But those requirements in relationship to God, back then, could only be covered. It was a temporary taking care of the problem. Taking care of the problem only temporary by covering it in relationship to God. In relationship to the law, sent away. If they performed the right sacrifice for their sins and so on and so forth, lawlessness was forgiven, sent away, but not their sins. The same activities in relationship to God is simply covered. Until when? Until He sent His Son in the fullness of time to not simply leave a covering, or let's get a couple more heavy quilts and tarps and put over it. We'll really get it covered up, and then we'll do a Jimmy Hoffa or something, and we'll put cement over it. Still covered. Still covered. No, it was taken away. It was sent away when Jesus Christ paid the price. Jesus Christ didn't provide a covering. Old Testament animals who died, their blood provided a covering. Jesus Christ's blood took it all away. Everything under those coverings, rip the covering off and let's, boom, send them out into beyond the, as far as the east is from the west. Now, I just want to remind you of this. We're not going to go back there. I looked at these. It's tremendous. In the Psalms and in the Proverbs, Solomon collected the Proverbs. David is responsible for many of the Psalms. But their viewpoint of the law, your law, let me go back and just read one. It says in Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, this is the Psalm of David, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." In chapter 40, verse 8, David says again, "I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." We just went through 5 points in the New Testament that says that the law couldn't make anybody righteous. You couldn't mature you. It was a babysitter. We saw all of these things that the New Testament said about it. Why would David say that back then? It sounds like he was promoting the law. You know what the answer is? You're right. He was promoting the law. Why? Because that's all he had to be under. And God provided it. And the law, in fact, here again, read in the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy, and you'll find this statement that the nations said around Israel said, who has a God like this in relationship to these just and righteous rules and regulations? That's what the nations were saying about them. They weren't living under it, but they were recognizing they had a righteous value. David was simply saying about the law in comparison to what the nations are under, the law is great. But what was his commentary that Paul brings to light from the Old Testament when he quotes David in Romans chapter 4? Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not or imputes righteousness without works. You got to put the two together, folks. Under the law, that was a great place to be considering the whole world at that time. But after that, Jesus Christ has come. Now, the law can't do anything for you. It can only point out your weakness, point out your sin nature, keep you as an infant. You don't live by faith. It makes the whole world guilty. That's the purpose of the law, and it has accomplished what it was designed to do. Very quickly, two other testimonies. Paul, Romans chapter 7. Paul in Romans chapter 7, in verse 13. Excuse me. Verses 10 through 11 says this. Paul says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. When he, as a born-again believer, went back to Tarsus, his hometown, and he tried to put himself back under the law, or allow himself to be placed under the law. Remember, his family was up there. They hadn't experienced the new birth. And they were expecting Paul to, he was still Saul to them, to live according to the law. And he put himself under the law to see how this new life that he had, how it would function under the law. And you know what? It didn't. When he, as a born-again believer, tried to practice the law, this is what happens. You put yourself under law, the law of Moses, or any kind of man-made law of don't. What happens is it incites, activates, motivates, entices your sin nature to do exactly what you're looking at you're not supposed to do. I'm going to say something now to counter that right now so you don't go away from here going, well, law is no good. No. Listen, we have a law as born-again believers. It's the law of Christ. And that law is to love one another as Christ has loved us. So we're loving the brethren. We're loving the brethren so that the world watching can see what this love consists of. By the way, you're loving the brethren when you're out and there's no brethren around. But you have situations, whatever it is, that are antagonizing, difficult, hard, whatever they are, and you are responding with eternal life. You are maintaining or developing a testimony that other believers will hear about, possibly witness, and you don't even know they're witness watching you, but certainly it develops your character so that when you're around them, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do to put yourself out for that believer or whatever believer's best. It's not just when we get together here. It's all the time. You love the brethren by how you live as a born-again believer. Paul put himself under the law, and what it did, he realized that he was He became a lawbreaker. And he says in chapter 7, he goes on saying, those things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And in verse 25, he comes to this conclusion. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he was using an illustration where the Romans would tie a corpse on another person, a condemned person. And it was you can imagine the type of death. It would take some time. The rotting corpse you couldn't get off. I don't know if you were tied up or hands were tied up, but anyway, whatever that was happening to that dead corpse was affecting you and your health and well-being and so forth. And that's what he's using as a picture. It's an odious picture. But he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then you know what he says? In your English, it says, thanks be to God. And then he goes into, from there, how he's delivered by his New Testament salvation and by God's grace. Actually, that phrase, thanks be to God, actually says this, literally says this, grace be to God, or grace to God's credit. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God's grace. God's grace. Peter was another individual who, Jewish individual living under the law, and we've been here many times, so I'm not going to labor this, but simply want to remind you in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11 is where Peter speaks, but he says this concerning the law, verse 10. The issue was, should Gentile believers have to keep the law for their daily Christian life? And his conclusion in verse 10 was, now therefore, why do you tempt God? You Christian, Jewish believers who are keeping the law to try and please God, why are you tempting God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? And the disciples he's talking about are these Gentiles that are becoming believers. Why put a yoke of the law upon their neck, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, out of these three testimonies, David, Paul, and Peter, you find any advocates for practicing the law today? No, because the New Testament said that the law was for the purpose of simply keeping Israel in a state of infancy. It couldn't mature them. They couldn't grow under faith. They were kept by a babysitter, a kindergarten teacher. They couldn't utilize faith. They couldn't mature. It was a source of emphasizing that they possessed a sin nature, and it brought everybody under condemnation. We're all guilty. That's what the law did. And all of those fellows realized it. All of those fellows realized it. As we close, I want you to look with me quickly, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What was the problem with the law? Well, the law was righteous. But the problem, as we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Romans chapter 8, 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He took care of the problem of our fallen sin nature. And so now it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense or the sin nature might abound. But where the sin abounded, grace abounded more. Grace abounded more. I looked this up because I was looking for, how many of you heard the song? Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. My ransomed soul will sing it o'er and o'er. As vile as I could be, in love he rescued me. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Ever hear that? Never heard that. I was looking for it. I wanted to read the words to you. The hymnology site that I used to go to, or sites like that, would give me these songs. Now they just give me a couple phrases, and then I guess I got to join their club or something to get the rest of the song. I couldn't get it. But I did get, there's a lot of messages about this verse, Romans 5:20, and one was written by a Catholic priest, and what they did is an Easter sermon, and what he was talking about where sin abounded. Yeah, so we have sin problems and so on and so forth, but grace, God's grace abounded, and the grace was involved in the taking of the sacraments, and so it's people hear and read and have no understanding, but they have a desire of what that means. But what this means is God's grace. He gave His Son to die and pay the debt of our sin, so that I don't have a penalty anymore facing me. But not only that, His grace abounds to the point where I, still possessing a sin nature, do not have to respond. Do not have to be incited or react to my sin nature and its desires. Because by God's grace, I can reckon myself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And I can do it when I get up in the morning, and I can do it mid-morning, and I can do it late morning, and I can do it at noon, and I can do it in early afternoon and mid-afternoon. And you see what I'm getting at? I could get into the hours and the seconds of our day. But going through this, or reckoning, or setting your mind on things above, how God sees you in His Son, His grace, that's grace, that's unmerited favor, how He looks at you, and unmerited grace, unmerited favor, whereby His life is that which you are joined to. And so He's provided everything we need. And so it says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it talks about proving. We fall into various temptations. For what purpose? To prove Him right. To prove Him that everything He's provided is more than enough. Even though we know that, do we fail? Yeah, even though we know all of that, we still fail by choice. And the choice is by not continually focusing on the reality that I am in Christ. Here's the thing, 24/7, God the Father sees me in His Son. 24/7, Mark sees me in the Son. From time to time. And the challenge is, especially when we go out here in a world that cares nothing about what we're talking about, the challenge is, how am I going to frame my mind? And as I frame my mind correctly, then the Holy Spirit will take over for the necessities that I need in empowerment, in encouragement, in focus, and in utilization of the eternal life that we have in ourselves as born-again believers. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have given the law. You've provided it. It was an interruption to that unconditional covenant of land. Father, You're going to give that land by without condition. And You're going to do that in the future by providing another covenant to Israel that is going to allow them to not live according to their sin nature. Father, they're looking forward to that time as a nation. In fact, they're not even looking, we realize that, but they're going to experience that. You're going to provide for them to be able to fulfill that unconditional covenant, or that conditional covenant. You're going to provide for them to do that. And so they will keep the law in the future, and far more stringent law. And we're thankful, Father, for that promised reality from those from that covenant that's coming in the future for them. But Father, for right now, may we as New Testament grace believers realize that we are not under law, but under grace. And law could never cause us to be righteous, to be declared righteous. Law only points out the necessity of salvation by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.